Okay, Sabrina, where did we leave off last time? Verse 16. Cameron, are we ready? Okay. Acts 16:19. Get us going here.
And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded.
Okay. So this is where we typically would get into demon stories. All right? Don't do demons. Don't mess with demons. Don't mess with the occult. Things that are of the occult. Don't fool with it. It's real. And you don't have the authority to cast it out. Again, this, what we're tracing here with the baptism, laying on of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit here in Ephesus, the anointing of Paul through claws and healing of people, and the anointed claws. And now this, where this evil spirit says in verse 15, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who in the world are you? Meaning these sons of the high priest, sons of Sceva. And he just jumped on them, and they got kind of beat up here, which can happen, and we prevailed against them. So there's a legitimacy of the authority within the ministry of Jesus Christ that is actually being outlined here in Ephesus. So always keep that in mind. If you don't have that authority, don't think that you can lay hands on somebody just because you can read the scriptures or you're righteous or you feel you ought to be able to do that. That doesn't make it so. And don't deal with these demonic world. I tell people, I mean, the Friday the 13th movies and all the slasher movies and things that are dealing directly with the occult in our popular culture, why? Why would you want to spend your mind and your time and your and absorb yourself with that? All right, verse 17. This became known both to the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So the church is having a little bit of notoriety in Ephesus. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of them who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, the word of God and the work of, through Paul is beginning to make some inroads into the economy of Ephesus. Now, when it says that they practiced, those that practiced magic brought their books together and burned them. Magical theory, dealing with sorcery, dealing with all of this, was then written down, and it is today. And by the burning of it, the thought was that they break the hold that evil has over them, and they break that spell. So a lot of witchcraft and sorcery does deal with secrecy. You have to keep these formulas, these chants, these rituals secret. I mean, the lady that I interviewed for the program that was the former witch, she confirmed that. You're supposed to keep secret the things that you learn if you dabble into Wiccan, become a Wiccan or witchcraft. And the part of the power is supposed to be within keeping it secret. And so if it is divulged, it becomes ineffective. By burning their books, they remove themselves from it and, in a sense, break that hold. And you're beginning to now make inroads into the economy. There's a principle to come to understand why certain things happen and certain scandals here, certain situations there. It's called three words: follow the money. Follow the money. Not show me the money. Follow the money. It will explain a lot of corruption, why certain things happen. In this case, the money's beginning to dry up in a certain part of the economy dealing with magic and witchcraft. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Now, we would assume that would be sending him back to Philippi, to Thessalonica, and Berea, which were the areas where he had established churches in Macedonia. But Paul, it says, stayed in Asia for a time. So Paul remains in Asia, and it's at this time that a great commotion arises about the way, about the church and the followers there. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with workers of similar occupation. And he said, men, you know that we have prosperity by this trade. They made images of the goddess Diana and made them out of silver. And so Paul's teaching begins to undermine that. Again, follow the money. And they said, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. Well, they aren't. They're useless things. We read back in chapter 14 where Paul said, turn from these useless things and serve the living God who made heaven and sea and all things that are in therein. And so people are not buying silver images of Diana. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were all full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. All right, so here's a huge riot that is ginned up by the silversmiths over the cut in trade over idols made of silver of the goddess Diana. Now, in Ephesus at the time was the great temple. It was one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Diana, the goddess of hunting. Her other name was Artemis. You see statues of her all over the place. You go to any major museum today, even the Indianapolis Museum, Jacob, has pictures of Artemis, the goddess Diana. Anytime you see a statue of a goddess with a bow in her hand, that's Diana or Artemis as she is pictured. In the silver shops, cut into her prosperity. The city of Ephesus is one of the most heavily excavated cities. For over 100 years, it's been excavated largely by Austrians, Germans. We know a lot about it, a lot of artifacts that are there. And, okay, here's a depiction, reconstruction on a smaller scale of the temple of the great goddess Diana that we're talking about. This was one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge structure overlooking the city, bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. And nothing of it remains today. In fact, a lot of the columns, and this is a reconstruction on a smaller scale, a lot of the columns, as with a lot of the other pagan temples of antiquity, they wound up being put into Christian churches. If you go to Constantinople today, or Istanbul, the great Hagia Sophia, the huge, it's a mosque, it was originally a Christian church, but the columns from the Temple of Diana were used in the that Hagia Sophia, the Temple of Wisdom that is today a mosque in Istanbul. So when these temples were destroyed in later generations, the marble and all of it wound up in a lot of the churches in Europe. So many of the great cathedrals have bits and pieces out of pagan temples, some of the bigger ones, and the one from Diana was especially like that. And so this is kind of the Parthenon in Athens, I've been to this spot right here. This is the remains of a temple to the same goddess, Diana, but it's in the city of Jerash in Jordan today. I've actually walked up those steps and past those huge columns. But that's in Jordan. And it's another temple to Diana, but she was a huge deity. She actually begins Semiramis. She begins in Egypt, in Babylon, and here we find her in Ephesus, all the way over on the western edge of Asia Minor. She was pictured as a goddess of the hunt, or sometimes as a goddess of fertility. So if you look very closely, what you're looking at, some feel, are mammary glands, all right? All those, right, you know, talk about kind of lewd, but if she's a goddess of fertility, this is what, you know, she's very fertile. I mean, she gives life through her her image. Now, there's another school of thought that these are not female breasts. They are actually bull testicles, okay? All right? And if you look at them real close, not that you look real close at bull testicles every day. Yeah, okay, you could see a resemblance. But some experts interpret this as in that way. Either way, it's kind of gross. But that's what some of the images would have looked like. And these came right out of that part, that time of the world, and pictures the worship of her. Go back to Acts 19. Verse 20, 31. They're all dragged into the theater. This is the actual theater in Ephesus that we're reading about here in verse 31. Still there today. I've not been to Ephesus. That's on my bucket list. I do want to see that. But it's a huge, an example of a huge Roman amphitheater cut into a hill. And there are many, many examples throughout Italy, Jordan, Asia, in this case, examples of Roman amphitheaters that are still there. You can walk around them. And if you ever go to Jordan, to Amman, there's a big one there. And you can stand out at the bottom on a stage, and if you then had somebody goes all the way up to the top, the last row, and you talk on the stage, they can hear you without any amplification. The acoustics are remarkable in these theaters. So the plays would be staged way down below on the platform, cut out, with stone pavement there, and everybody would sit in there. So this is where Paul is drugged here, or at least these three individuals at this point, into this theater. There's another view of it. There's a more of an aerial view of it, and here's an even close-up, and right there. Gives you a kind of a view of it, of the great theater in the city of Ephesus. Now, you can actually, you could go there today and you could actually follow the steps that are being described here by Luke in the book of Acts because of the excavations of the city of Ephesus. It's very easy to understand. Let's go back to verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. You've got hundreds of people now that are flooding into this amphitheater. Some are confused. They don't know what's going on. I mean, here's this mass of people going through the streets. They're dragging these three members into the amphitheater, and some say, hey, what's going on? Party time. So they just kind of follow the crowd, and they move into it, and they go in there. That's why they're confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. But again, follow the crowd. Everybody's heading toward the blue light special at Kmart. So, you know, let's all get over there and got to have that one, right? Or on the home shopping club. In this case, there's something going on, kind of a boring day. Let's go down and there's some activity. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude of the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so the anti-Semitic view kind of takes over, and they get caught up in this chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians." And she is being insulted by what is taking place here. The original image of Diana, according to the stories, there would have been what they called the original, somewhere in that temple, likely what we saw there, like what we saw there in the pictures. But they felt that that image fell down from heaven at the hands of Zeus. And this was a common idea in antiquity among the pagan cults, that idols and images and other objects fell from heaven. All right, well, what happened is somebody made it up, crafted the idol, and then that became part of the story surrounding it. Well, you know, we found this, we saw it fall, and we found it fall from heaven. It fell down from Zeus in verse 35. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus?" And so this was what it was all built around. And again, the original temple was one of the classed as one of the wonders of the ancient world. There were seven wonders, seven structures in the ancient world that they labeled such. One was a lighthouse in Alexandria called the Lighthouse of Pharos. The Great Pyramid was another. This Ephesian temple was another. I forgot what the others would be as well, but there are seven things that that were part of the what were called the wonders of the ancient world. And so this was quite a structure. Pick it up, verse 36. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another." This riot, this afternoon riot, was kind of getting out of hand. And the calmer minds, or the city clerk, again, go back to verse 5, one of the officials is trying to get everybody, go back to your shops, go home. Don't draw any more attention from the Roman soldiers. The order of the city is being disturbed, and we don't want this to get out of hand. And he said, if there's a case to be made in court, the court's open. Demetrius and his silversmiths can take it there. But, verse 39, "If you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." This was not a lawful assembly. "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right? So Paul escapes this. He tries to go in at one point, but they say, "Don't go in, you'll be torn apart." And verse 20 then says, "After the uproar had ceased," verse 1, chapter 20, verse 1, "Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia." So he said, "It's time to leave," which now he goes. "And when he had gone over that region," this is Macedonia, "and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months." So where he came in Greece was Corinth. And it says he stayed there for 3 months. And we figure that it was at this point in verse 3 that Paul writes the letter to the Romans, that we read as the letter to the Romans. He writes it from Corinth at this time. And you remember at the end of Romans, he says, "I'm going to come to you." And it was his intention to plan a trip to go to Rome. Now, Paul's going to get to Rome, but it's not in the way that he plans it. He's going to go as a prisoner. But this is where he writes the book of Romans. He has gone there to collect an offering. You read about that in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about, encourages them with the offering. And he's also going there. And that offering is for Judea. But he's also going, he wanted to go back there, and then very likely he was wanting to calm the waters that he had to address in the letter we call 1 Corinthians. And again, I mentioned the other day, when you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians together, 1 Corinthians is a very corrective letter that Paul writes to the church. They got heresies. They've got a loose administrative structure. They're tolerating far too much sin. And they've got people there that deny the resurrection. They're abusing the Passover. And they've got factions. Some are of Paul. Some are of Apollos. Some are of Peter. And so they've actually, the depth of their problem is a rift with Paul. And he really talks about that in 2 Corinthians. We won't turn there and look at it. You've gone through that, but I'm sure that it was brought out to you. And it's probably on this trip here that he's seeking to, in person, deal with some of the challenges to him and to his ministry and to shore up the faith of the church. Corinth was an interesting congregation. Sometimes in the church today, we have what we call interesting congregations. And they can either quickly get into a problem and then just as quickly be calmed down and then something else might happen. Corinth was an interesting place. And so Paul, at this point, for a three-month period, he's probably there trying to heal up some of the problems. He encounters a plot against him from the Jews as he's about to sail to Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. So he's in Corinth down here, and because there's a plot, the more direct way would it be to get on a boat at Cenchrea and sail toward Jerusalem. But instead, he doubles back through the north, through Macedonia, all right, on the red line, okay? And then he comes down, and he comes back by Ephesus. He's going to come back through Ephesus and make a few stops there. So follow along on this. All right. In verse 4, Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So he picks up some followers as he goes along on this route. And these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi, where Lydia lived, after the days of unleavened bread. So again, here's another marker that Luke throws in of the holy days. So we're in the spring of the year, but he mentions the days of unleavened bread. Paul had kept them there in Philippi. And in 5 days, he joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days, for a week. Now, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, when is this? It's on Saturday night. This is an explicit reference to the first day, but it begins on Saturday night at sundown, as Luke always uses the biblical reckoning of the days. You look back in his accounts of the crucifixion. And if he's true to form, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, some Protestants through the years have used this to say, well, see, they were meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week. Well, they were on the first day of the week, but it was not a church meeting. And again, reasonable scholars know that you cannot use this as a, you know, to say that they changed, that Paul had changed from the seventh to the first day. That's not what is happening here. They kept the Sabbath. And because Paul's about to leave, they just have a continual, church chat, chat and chew. After Sabbath, he continues to talk. He's got something to say. And it continues until midnight, so he doesn't know when to stop. All right? By midnight, I've already been in bed for a long time most nights. And so at midnight, you start to get sleepy. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Kind of like some of you do about 2:30 in the afternoon. You sink into a deep sleep, right? Hard to stay awake. Well, at midnight, in an upper room of a building, now keep in mind this is springtime in the Mediterranean. And so it's getting a little warmer. Heat rises. So if you're in the upper levels, even by a window, it's going to be a little warm. And it also is at night. It says in verse 8, there were many lamps. Now, these were not Coleman gas lamps, nor were they battery-operated lamps. These were oil lamps, the kind that you could hold in your hand. They would have a little wick and a little container for oil. And as the wick burned, it would give off black smoke. You ever seen kerosene lamps? What they do? They give off a black smoke as well as heat. And so Eutychus is setting up in the upper levels, and all this heat's rising, and there's a lot of people in the room, and there's smoke. So what do you do about midnight when you got a lot of heat and it's been a long day? What happens? You snooze. You go to sleep. Some of you go to sleep at 2:30 and there's no heat. I mean, air conditioning's on. You still sleep, right? I do too, because I get tired. So imagine all of this. And Eutychus is sitting up there, and he was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So if he was taken up dead, Paul falls on him and embraces him. And I would interpret this as a healing and a resurrection back to life for Eutychus. Thankfully, Paul was there. So quite an interesting scene. Don't fall out of your chairs if you go to sleep here in my class. I might fall on you, but that may not help you because I'm not Paul. All right? And so we used to have a minister that was a traveling evangelist in the church back in the day, and he was famous for 2-hour and 45-minute messages. And at night, beginning at like 7:30 at night, 8:30, 9:30, 10:15, he would get done. Always had a compelling message, but it was hard to stay awake on a Wednesday night. He probably set the record back in those days for the longest sermons that we have. But he would travel around and speak to the congregations about the kingdom of God. He had a unique message, and it was always very. I always liked his visits and his message, but it was always a long one. So this was a service that began after sundown, first day of the week, and continued past midnight. And it says they continued even till daybreak, and he departed, and then Paul goes on his way. So this is not a reference to a change of on the Sabbath day from the seventh to the first day of the week, but it is a meeting on the first day of the week. If we understand the reckoning correctly, according to what we have here. Now, verse 13. Then he went ahead to the ship, meaning Paul. And he sailed to Assos, and there intending to take Paul on, board. Or said, we went ahead. But here's where we picks up again. And Luke joins up with them, and they go ahead from this point on. And when he met us at Assos, verse 14, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day we came to Chios. So you can follow that on your map down along the line there. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. So Luke is very accurate in his geography. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So here's another holy day reference. You want to kind of, you know, highlight that in whatever your marker is for Sabbath or holy day or whatever. But here in this chapter, we've got two references on Days of Unleavened Bread. And now he wants to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. He didn't want to go into Ephesus. And so he sails to Miletus, which if you see on your map, is just a little bit south of Ephesus. Now, why did he not want to go there? That's where a major church was. Instead, he goes to Miletus, and he calls for the elders to come down. Why didn't he go to Ephesus? Two possibilities. One is because of the civil unrest that had been there previously, he may not have wanted to make a physical presence in the city thinking that that might somehow stir something up. That's one possibility. The other is that he just may have been under time constraints. He wanted to get to Pentecost, is what Luke focused. He was hurrying, it says in verse 16, to be at Jerusalem. And if he'd gone to Ephesus, then he may have had to stay longer than he had time for, and he would not have been able to make visits and have dinners and all of this, and people may have been offended. But he wants to meet with the elders. So he calls them to come down into Miletus. And this is one of the most interesting passages to me now in the story in Acts, where Paul has this gathering with elders that most of them he ordained, or at least signed off on, perhaps. And they came down to him in verse 18. And it's a farewell address to these elders. He's saying goodbye to them in this. And it's a very poignant address. He says, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." And of course, the church had grown in that region as well. The other six churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, they were raised up at that time. He said, verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house." He gave them the full gospel, everything they needed to know for salvation, for right living, for success. "Testifying to the Jews, to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me." Remember back in Corinth and Cenchrea, he wanted to take a ship there, but there was a plot against him. And so this plot was not just in Corinth. It was obviously wherever he had been or would go, and he knew about it. He had intelligence, messages that probably came to him from people. "Paul, they're out for you here. Be careful." And probably saying, "Don't come to Jerusalem." We're going to see that. But he goes anyway. So he's got a sense of foreboding about him. He sees the dark clouds on the horizon, that something is brewing. And this is why he's gathered these elders, and he's kind of rehearsing everything to them. He said, "I don't know what awaits me." You know, Martin Luther King gave this dramatic speech a few days before he's actually killed in Memphis, Tennessee, in March of 1967. And if you've ever seen it, he said, "I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I've been to the mountaintop," he said, "and I've seen the promised land." And he goes into his preacher mode, and the people are chanting back and forth in that audience. Is a dramatic scene. Just a few days later, maybe the next night, he gets shot on the balcony of the Lorraine Hotel in Memphis, Tennessee, and Martin Luther King, the civil rights leader, is dead. But he knew that there were people out for him. This is back in the 1960s, a different time in America, and he had a foreboding even in that one speech. That's a rather dramatic one from his life. So Paul seems to have this foreboding as well. He said in verse 24, "But none of these things move me. You know, they don't deter me. I'm not afraid. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I don't count my life dear to myself. He's already given up everything. Maybe even a family that he might have had. We don't know for sure. Certainly the affection of any siblings or parents that may still have been alive. He's put himself fully into the church and the work of traveling, and he doesn't have a personal life, none the least that we read of. So he's not counted my life dear to myself that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry that he had. Verse 25, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Again, he's told them everything that he's known from scriptures that they would need for salvation and a good life. "Therefore," verse 28, This is the transition. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. You take care. He's talking to a group of elders. You take care of the church. Feed the flock. What did Christ say to Peter three times? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Paul says to this group of elders, you've been made an overseer to shepherd the church of God. John 10 shows us that Christ is the chief shepherd. Any elder is a sub-shepherd, if you will. And if you were all there when I gave the sermon out in Portsmouth last month, out of Ezekiel, about the shepherds and how God looks at the shepherds who scatter the flock. And Paul is essentially saying the same. You take care of the church. God's made you an overseer, and it is a church that is purchased with his own blood. No minister owns the church. No congregation belongs to any one minister. Trainees, future ministers, guys, gals, friends, countrymen, lend me your ears. No pastor assigned to a congregation owns the church. It's not his. He's there on loan from God. He's there as an overseer. Don't ever think of them as my people. That is a Achilles heel of our ministry. When you begin to think of these are my people, I have to guard them, or I have to. You get a little bit quirky when you start taking that type of thinking on. And if you ever detect that in a sermon, sometimes you don't take note on it. A minister should be faithful. He should faithfully serve, faithfully care for, faithfully teach. But don't cross a line thinking they're my people. They're not. They're Christ's. And a minister will always operate on a far better footing from that perspective rather than just tipping ever so slightly over into a, these are my people. These are mine. No, they're on loan to you from the chief shepherd. Paul says, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. For from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 days, 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he predicted that men would rise up, and that's what happened. We'll leave it off at that point, and I'll pick up that thought next Monday.